Please turn in your Bibles first to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And now turn, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we will read verses 18 to 27, and that will be the text of the sermon this morning. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, lots of people like riddles. And I don't mean kind of joke riddles, but riddles that are puzzles. And in fact, there are certain people in the Bible that liked riddles as well. Samson, for instance. He liked riddles and he got into a lot of trouble over his riddles, but he still nevertheless liked them. And in this day and age, and in particular with some of the movies that have been coming out, some of you are probably quite familiar with one of the more famous riddles today. It's fiction, so relax. The riddles that were going back and forth between Gollum and Bilbo Baggins. Back and forth they went with a goal in mind. Either Bilbo would go free or Gollum would get to eat Bilbo. One or the other. But this went back and forth. Riddles. Well, what is a riddle? A riddle is just something, a statement that is worded and crafted in such a way that it really takes some thought to figure out what is being spoken about. And sometimes there are things like those two-minute mysteries where you have to ask, you give a little statement and people ask yes or no questions. but we're full of riddles. And we've got a text today where the Sadducees come to Jesus with an apparent riddle. And really, as we saw even last week, their motive is still the same. It's time to trap Jesus. Others failed, now it's our turn. We'll try to trap him. And so they come with this riddle concerning marriage and the resurrection. And yet, as we go through this, we need to recognize that the world at large always seeks to trap Christians with their own riddles. Riddles about heaven. Riddles about life. Riddles about God. And they just simply are trying to trap you. And one of the things that Jesus is reminding us here is that we have to have a solid foundation on the Word of God and what God's Word teaches us in order to be able to properly answer such riddles. Well, where are we in Mark's Gospel? Well, the interesting thing is this seems to be a really long day for Jesus. A long one. This day started way back in chapter 11. It's not way back, but verse 20. They passed by in the morning and saw the fig tree withered. We saw a lesson there. We saw that the authority of Jesus was challenged when they got to Jerusalem. And then we saw the parable of the tenants and the wicked tenants and how that was a parable against the leaders there. And last week we looked at the question coming from the Pharisees and the Herodians, the question of whether or not it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And of course, Jesus, not able to be trapped, answered the question beautifully and sent them on their way, and they all marveled at him. Well, we've got now another question coming Jesus' way. Another question intended to trap him. And it's fascinating because as you look at these stories, as you see how these questions that come Jesus' way are intended to trap them, the questions themselves say something about those who are asking the questions. So last week when we saw the Pharisees, they had a question about whether or not it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Today the Sadducees are asking about this question of marriage and the resurrection. But the truth of the matter is this passage is not so much about marriage as it is the resurrection. So if you think that I'm going to spell out for you everything that Jesus could have possibly meant concerning neither married nor given in marriage, you're not going to get much from that. Because this passage is primarily about the resurrection. The resurrection for you and for me. And so simply all we're going to look at today is that our Lord Jesus Christ definitively teaches us about the certainty of the resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ definitively teaches us about the certainty of the resurrection. And we're going to look at this under two simple headings. Firstly, a question of denial. And secondly, an answer of reality. So firstly, a question of denial. Look again at verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Now, who are the Sadducees? We're very familiar with the Pharisees, those legalistic individuals that are trying to guard the law. But who are the Sadducees? There's actually very little mentioned in the Bible about the Sadducees. But what it seems that we do know, they are part of a sect or a group that make up what is known as the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Jerusalem. And from what we can tell, the Sanhedrin consisted of approximately 71 members, made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Now, others have suggested that there were general elders there as well, and that may be the case. But 71 members of the Sanhedrin. But the Sadducees themselves were really from the wealthy class. High ranking in the social strata of their day. But a key aspect to their work was that they were concerned with the temple. They were concerned with the priesthood and the worship within the temple. They were not so much concerned with the political things like the Pharisees were, but more concerned with the worship. Now, some interesting things about the Sadducees. We know from our passage here today that they denied the resurrection. But they also denied a lot of supernatural things that you would otherwise think they would hold to. They denied angels. They were also convinced that the only word of God was the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And that's actually a key point for part of our discussion today. But, like I said, they deny the resurrection. And it's really those two things that really play out very well in this story that Mark gives us. So the Sadducees come with this riddle, this apparent difficulty. And they're coming because they deny the resurrection. And so they want to ask somebody who seems to be teaching about the resurrection, how do you deal with this paradox? How do you deal with this riddle, this conundrum? How are you going to deal with this? If there really is a resurrection, how is this going to be dealt with? And they come with this riddle about the marriage of a woman. A woman marries somebody and he dies. And each of the seven brothers, as a result, take their turns marrying her. And each of them die. And finally, she dies. And in the end, there are no offspring. So on the surface, it looks like, well, what about the offspring? What? It seems that the Sadducees are so focused on the offspring and no children. And then all of a sudden they drop the question, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, where did this riddle come from in the first place? Well, part of it, as they themselves say in verse 19, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And that's true. The Sadducees are correct. Moses did say this. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is where Moses wrote about such things. Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning at verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So that's where the Sadducees are coming from. They read Deuteronomy chapter 25, although their scrolls didn't have a 25 there. But they see this passage, and they see the arguments for a resurrection, and they say, we've got a problem here. You folks who hold to the resurrection, there's an issue. Now, this whole concept of a brother taking over, as it were, for his dead brother. We see this played out, in a sense, in the book of Ruth. It's a story that we're very familiar with. Boaz being the kinsman redeemer, the next relative in line. Except he wasn't quite the next relative in line. And see, this whole process was intended to keep the inheritance, to keep the name of the dead man going, progressing throughout history. And it's so fascinating that the man who actually was closest in the story of Ruth, who was so concerned about his own name, so concerned about his own inheritance, that his name's not even mentioned. because he rejected his responsibilities. How ironic is that? But we have the name of Boaz, who met and lived up to his responsibility. And because of that story, we have Jesus now able to answer. But in our story, this woman is left childless and she dies herself. And so the question then comes, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? You see, this is just another trap. A trap that is set in terms of what the Sadducees believe. Now, there's apparently some ancient writings, some of which are Jewish in nature, that mirror this kind of riddle. There's a story, apparently, of a wedding night that demons come and choke to death the bridegroom. And so the brother comes to take the wife, and the demon chokes that bridegroom. So it's a very similar type of thing. So it's not something that is unheard of, and it's probably the type of riddle, type of conundrum that the Sadducees use time and time again to say, there, see, you can't answer a simple question, and you say there's a resurrection? That's ridiculous. To them, it was an absurd situation which would contradict Moses if there was a resurrection. I mean, think about that. If there is a resurrection, whose wife would she be? Well, Moses' law doesn't say anything about that, so there's another proof there can't be a resurrection. You see, the skeptics will always deny and set up all kinds of traps, thinking they're so clever. And the same thing happens today. The skeptics and the atheists, so-called, deny the truths of Scripture and will come up with all kinds of fanciful ways to make Christians look bad and look silly in order to prove their point. They'll create all kinds of absurd hypotheticals to try to trap us. And all too often is intended to justify their own beliefs, or in some cases, justify their unbelief. But the problem is that the Sadducees are working with an underlying false assumption. They're setting up what we would call a straw man, in order to make it easy to just tear down. They are working under the assumption that those who hold to the resurrection think that life after the resurrection is really just the same as it was before. That's the problem. They're making this false assumption. And so as they set up this false dichotomy, this false straw man up there to make it look so easy, you see, we can tear this argument down easily. But they're working from a false reality. They think that those who hold to the resurrection must believe that things carry on after the resurrection just as they do here. Got to hit the alarm clock, got to get up, go to work, come home, and so forth. But they're very confused. And unfortunately, that's how much of the world behaves today. They work under certain false assumptions based on what they think we believe the Bible says. And you and I need to be on guard against such traps. They will come constantly. Men such as Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens, trying to set up all kinds of traps to trap Christians in their beliefs, when it turns out they are very much like these Sadducees, not knowing the Word of God. And so Jesus has to answer this question, and this brings us then to our second point, an answer of reality. Notice verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Now, the interesting thing here is most English translations, this is not a strong enough word, wrong, as if they got something incorrect on a test. No, really, the question or the statement that Jesus is making, is it not for this reason that you are deceived? That's not exactly the kind of way that you express yourself when you're trying to win friends and influence people. Are you not deceived? That's what Jesus is saying. He's not merely saying, isn't this the reason you're wrong? No, he's telling them they're deceived. And they're deceived for two reasons. Well, one reason showing itself in two ways. They are ignorant. They are absolutely ignorant. They are ignorant of two things. They are ignorant of the scriptures and the power of God. They don't know the scriptures. And what an odd accusation to a group of individuals that are so concerned with the priesthood and the temple and the worship there, to be told by Jesus that they don't know the scriptures. That must have come as quite a shock. But also to be told by Jesus that you don't know the power of God. Something they see and typify every day in the temple, the power of God's forgiveness. They are so ignorant of these things. And it's because of this, it's because of their ignorance that they are led astray. They are deceived. And brothers and sisters, that is the case of so many so-called atheists today. They are so deceived because they really have no clue what the Bible says. And you try to ask them, well, have you read that in the Bible? Well, no, I've never really read the Bible. Well, that's why you believe what you do. But it is kind of interesting here that Jesus doesn't call them hypocrites. Did you notice that? Like he did the Pharisees. They're just simply ignorant. It's a negative kind of ignorance because they shouldn't be. But they are ignorant nonetheless. They are ignorant of God and they are ignorant of his word. And so Jesus then begins to answer their question in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead. Notice right there in those words, Jesus has already definitively said, yes, they're going to rise from the dead. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so Christ simply asserts the reality of the resurrection when they rise. Now, what of this question of marriage? Well, the Sadducees wrongly, as I mentioned before, assume that those like the Pharisees and like Jesus who hold to the resurrection. By the way, the majority of current Jewish thought in that day believed in the resurrection. So the Sadducees really were a bit of a minority in this. But they viewed that these same earthly relationships that we have will be resumed on the other side. And so they just assumed that that's what we believe. You know, the neighbor that you had 20 years ago, hey, he'll be your neighbor up in heaven. That's the argument. But Jesus is saying, no, you've got this all wrong. Things are going to be quite different in heaven. And so he addresses their question very briefly, because that's not really the question at hand. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, of course, lots of people take this verse and automatically therefore assume that when we die and go to heaven, we'll have wings. We'll play our little harps up on the clouds. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's basically saying that once we get on the other side into glory and we're raised from the dead, like the angels, there'll be no need to reproduce. We will be the people of God. Those relationships are no longer necessary. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. But he says no more. He says no more to this. And all too often, too many people try to get all kinds of speculations about, well, what's going to happen at the resurrection? What about our marriages and our kids and our parents and aunts and uncles? To paraphrase Calvin, where the scriptures are silent, you and I need to be silent as well. The word of God does not tell us. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided not to tell us. And so we must submit to his wisdom, even though there are some things we don't understand and will not understand until we're on the other side of heaven. But you see, this question of marriage is really not the key point. You and I should not be fretting about such things. You shouldn't fret about the relationships that we have one with another, within our own families. You see, all of us who are Christians, because of the resurrection, you and I all will be together in full communion with God, seeing Christ as he truly is. And as we read in the shorter catechism question earlier, made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's where our focus ought to be. On that side of the resurrection, when the Lord, our Savior, comes back and returns and we are raised, our focus is going to be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now, Jesus could have just simply stopped there, but he didn't. He goes, and this is one of those cases where you see Jesus actually proves his point. Jesus, by his own authority, can simply assert it. And that's it. God said it. That settles it. Period. I always laugh when I see that bumper sticker. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It makes no difference whether or not we believe it. God said it. That settles it. Period. But here, Jesus seeks to prove his point. Notice what he says in verse 27. Well, really, verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And so Jesus, notice, he turns to where? The Pentateuch, Moses. Why there? It's because that's what the Sadducees held to be the Word of God. So he takes it right to them. He takes it right to them. You don't seem to really know Moses, your own divine books. And he takes them to the situation at the burning bush. And it's fascinating because in no point in the verses that I read earlier from Exodus 3 do you see any mention of being raised from the dead, do you? Not one mention of a resurrection. It doesn't even seem to be a hint there. And so really what Jesus is doing here is what we Reformed Presbyterians like to call invoking that principle of good and necessary consequence. All things in Scripture are either expressly said or can be deduced by good and necessary consequence. That's what our chapter in the Confession of Faith says, chapter 1. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is showing that by good and necessary consequence, the situation at the burning bush for Moses teaches the resurrection. How does it do that? Because God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All three of those men had died at least 400 years prior to God speaking to Moses. How could he be God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they were truly dead, as in dead, gone? Yes, they are dead, body and soul separated, but their souls were with God, which is why God is still their God. And that ought to give you and I comfort in the loss of loved ones who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is still their God. Though they have departed from us, though we mourn their loss, God is still their God. and they are worshiping at his feet. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. You see, their problem is that they just do not understand the scriptures. They do not understand even their own canon. And so Jesus says, you were quite wrong. And again, just as he began, wrong is not a strong enough word. It's deceived again. And literally, this last sentence reads like this. It's emphatic. You yourselves are much deceived. You are abundantly deceived. A very interesting evangelistic technique, don't you think? People out there love Jesus' teaching on love and gentleness, and let's all sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya. And yes, Jesus is love. There's no question about that. But Jesus had no problems putting people in their place. You yourselves are abundantly deceived. And so he states what he asks at the beginning. Isn't this the reason why you're deceived? Yeah, this is it. You're abundantly deceived. He answers his own question. And so for you and I, as we read these passages and we look at this, we cannot be as the Sadducees, ignorant of the scriptures. As the psalmist says, blessed is the one who meditates on his law day and night. Not merely having your 10 minutes. We have a number of musicians in our midst. And years and years ago when I was in junior high, I played the trumpet. And I kind of understand this a little bit. That it used to, when I got pretty decent at it, it would take me 15 minutes just to warm up. Just to warm up. You and I should be meditating on his word and the doctrines and the rich teachings that are there. The things of God and what his duty is required of us. So that we can answer the Sadducees and not be confused and make up all kinds of hypothetical situations that we need not concern ourselves over. You see, Mark's original audience needed to hear this. Mark's original audience, most likely in Rome, about to face or undergoing strict persecution because of their beliefs. And no doubt the enemies of Christ in Rome and the churches around all of Europe at the time, and even today, in their persecutions, will say to you, what's the point? If we kill you, that's it. There's no resurrection. You have no hope. And we are reminded here by Jesus' sharp answer against the Sadducees and Mark's inclusion at this point that we need to stand firm on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul takes this up beautifully. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. And really, this whole chapter is rich with resurrection theology. But I want to focus on 12 to 19. This ought to be our encouragement, and this ought to always be in our own minds as those who, especially for those out there that constantly say that this life is all there is. Beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has, or excuse me, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this own life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, brothers and sisters, what Paul is essentially saying here is if the world is right and there's no resurrection, they're right. We're pathetic. But there is a resurrection. There is one. And we hold fast to that truth. It is by the resurrection that we have that eternal hope of what is to come. Because Christ himself has been raised, it guarantees that you and I who are in Christ will be raised with him when he returns. And as our catechism so beautifully put it, on the day of judgment, you and I shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and then made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's our hope. We will have an eternity to run into each other. Who knows how long it may be on the other side of glory before you and I run into each other? We will eventually. We'll have an eternity to run across, so we can be patient. The key to this passage is to know that the resurrection is true and that it will happen. You and I who are in Christ will raise one day again. That's where our hope is. Let the mockers mock and the scoffers scoff. But the word of God is true. Because Christ is raised, we one day will raise as well. So Jesus gives us definitive certainty about the resurrection, even from the Old Testament. Because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And when you and I who are in Christ leave this earth, unless the Lord comes back before then, when you and I leave this earth, God will still be your God. And he will raise you on the last day. Let's pray.